Good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for our camp this year, the theme will be on dead and alive. And if you look at your camp book, I think that the theme verse may be there, and you notice that the theme verse would be taken from Colossians chapter 3. And if you see, and you look at verse 3, the Bible says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So this is where the theme of the camp will be taken from, where the Bible says, "Ye are dead." So we are dead, but then at the same time, we also have life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So what does it mean that we can be both dead and alive at the same time? That is what the Lord Jesus, or that is what the Bible says, that we are in Christ. We are both dead, and then we are yet alive. But you notice that in verse 3, the Bible simply states that ye are dead and alive as a reason. As a reason to do what? In verse 1 and verse 2, to seek those things which are above, and set our affections on things above. And then the Bible states as a reason for that. Okay, so why should we set our affection on things above and seek those things which are in heaven? Because ye are dead and you are alive in Christ. In other words, I believe that what Apostle Paul has given as a reason has already been explained previously. Now, if you study the epistle of Colossians, as with oftentimes the other epistles of Paul, Apostle Paul tends to explain the doctrine first. Okay, that is his style. You know, many people have different style in writing a letter. Okay, Apostle Paul is a theologian. And he is very, very well educated. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. So he was one who knew the law very well. He was even like, perhaps you can say, a lawyer. And the way he would present his arguments, oftentimes, is he would explain a truth first. So it is in the epistle of Colossians, what he would do is that in chapters 1 and 2, he will explain the doctrine first. Okay, so he will give the church, explain to the church the doctrine. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he will give them the application, the practice, how to apply this truth in our lives. Actually, this sets a very important pattern for us. Okay, because all of us are often very interested in Christian living, how to live our lives, what to do, what not to do. But the Bible teaches us that the basis for us doing something or not doing something must be based on the principles of God's word, must be based on doctrine. I know that some may not like to listen to doctrine because they feel that doctrine is very heavy. Right? Whenever you think of doctrines, of teachings, you feel that it's something very complicated, very big, very perhaps confusing, very heavy. But it's not the case. Okay, doctrine is actually very wonderful. Doctrine is very interesting. And doctrine gives us the basis for living. You know, like in teens, I'm not sure. I'm just assuming, I'm guessing. Okay, maybe you all like messages that are more Christian living. Okay, that just tells you, you know, in practical terms, how you should behave in school, how you should behave at home, how to deal with BGR issues and things like that. Very practical themes. But before you can talk about the practice, the living, you need to understand the doctrine. And that is what Apostle Paul has done in this epistle to the church in Colossae. In chapters 1 and 2, he will first expound on the doctrine of the supremacy and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this epistle is about. So if you are asked, what is the epistle of Colossians or to the church in Colossae or to the Colossian Christians, what is this epistle about? You would say that it is about the sufficiency, the supremacy, the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the focus of the epistle that Apostle Paul is writing here. Now, there were a few issues that Apostle Paul had to deal with in the church of Colossae. And one of the issues, as with oftentimes you find in other epistles, was the attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kind of attack can come in many ways. Okay, it can come in the form of false teachings and false doctrines. At the same time, it also can come in the form of false or wrong living. And it seems like some of the Christians in the church of Colossae, they were living their life in such a way where they feel that Christ is not enough, Christ is not sufficient. And they needed to depend on other things in order to make their life complete. For some of the Christians there, or for some of the false teachers there, they were teaching that you need like the law of Moses to make Christ complete. So Christ alone is not enough. I need the law of Moses. At the same time, some may say, Christ alone is not enough. I need the philosophy of the world. Christ alone is not enough. I need the traditions of men. So, for the Christians in Colossae, these are the things that they add to Christ to say that this is how I can feel fulfilled and complete. If you look at your discussion question, this is the reason why I want us to first discuss later on, okay? The first thing that you all have to discuss is, what makes you complete? You know, what do you think you need to have in order to feel satisfied, to feel fulfilled, to feel complete? You know, sometimes not only unbelievers, sometimes even believers get the feeling that something is missing. But why? It's a very important question because it seems to suggest that Christ is not enough for you. Do you believe that Christ alone is enough for you, such that if you have Christ and nothing else, okay, that is, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone, you have nothing else. You do not have the comforts of Singapore. You do not have the convenience of Singapore. You do not have wealth. You do not have friends. You do not have anything, but you have the Lord Jesus Christ with you. You would say, I'm fulfilled and complete in Christ. Or would you say that even though if I have Christ, but if I do not have all these other things, the comfort, my education, my career, my ambition, because I know that even at teens level, teens age, right? Some of you may already be thinking about your career and your ambition. So when you say that if I do not have any of these things, even though I have Christ, it is still not enough. Hence, what Apostle Paul will argue in chapters 1 and 2 is how Christ alone is enough. The sufficiency, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1, what Apostle Paul would do is he will argue that Christ is a creator. Okay, so let me just briefly tell you the rest of what Colossians is about, okay, before we get into our text. In chapters 1, he will first argue how the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. You see that in chapter 1, verse 16. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is also the creator. And not only is he the creator, he's the sustainer. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme one because he created the world and he sustains the world. And then he would say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme and the sufficient one because he is the head of the body, the church. So he is the head in verse 18 of chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And then later on, he will go on to argue that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He has worked a work of reconciliation. You see in verse 21, the Bible says, he was sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The Lord Jesus Christ has worked this work of reconciliation for us. Now, this is a very important truth. Because what Paul is arguing is that without God, we will never be complete. We will never be satisfied. We will never feel fulfilled, even if we have everything else. Because God is the one who has created us. And if we are separated from God, we will always feel empty. But now what Christ has done is he has reconciled with God. He has reconciled us to be with God again. And that in God, in true Christ, we can be fulfilled, we can be complete. And so this is what Apostle Paul will argue in the first chapter. Then in chapter 2, he will now look at some of the false teachings, the false ideas and false philosophies that has crept into the church in Colossae, where some people has given to the alternatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we are going to look at first today. Okay? What are some of the alternatives that people have to the Lord Jesus Christ to find fulfillment, to find completeness. And then, later on, we can then go to chapter 3, where more practical applications are made. So today, I just want us to consider two things, okay, in light of the background that we have seen. First of all, what are some of the false alternatives to Christ that the church in Colossae had believed in? And today, some of us also think that we need. What are the things that you feel that you cannot survive with? What are the things that you feel you cannot do without? If I take it away from you, somehow you just feel so empty and so lost. What are these false alternatives to Christ? In verse 8, the Bible says, okay, beware. Okay, so Apostle Paul now tells us, pay attention. And so all of us now need to pay very careful attention to this truth. It's something that is very serious. Beware. Take heed of this. Don't let your mind drift. Don't think about any other things now. But pay attention to this. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, there are three things that are described here. Okay, first is vain and deceitful philosophy. So the first one, the Bible says, philosophy and vain deceit. Now, this refers to the same thing. It describes vain and deceitful philosophy. Then the second thing that man has created as an alternative to Christ is the tradition of man. And the third thing, the rudiments of the world. Now, the word to spoil you here means to rob you. He says you need to be very careful. I know sometimes teens may not be thinking about these things so seriously yet, but you have to think very carefully, because the Bible says, don't let anyone spoil you. The word spoil here means to rob you. In fact, this word is a very drastic word, because it's used to describe the spoils of war. You know, like when armies go to battle and they fight, and when an army is victorious, what he would do is he would loot the city, and then he would gather the spoils of war. Sometimes these can be prisoners of war. Sometimes these can also be possessions, gold, and even land. These are the spoils of war. And this is the word here that the Apostle Paul says, don't let anyone conquer you and now take you as a spoil of war to rob you. Don't let anyone rob your life. You know, the life of teens and youths are very, very wonderful years, very precious years. Because this is a time where you are filled with energy and zeal. Okay, you know, what is the prime age of human life? Okay, if you ask those who are older, they will tell you it would be between maybe 20 to 30. Okay, that seems the prime age. Or he says 25 to 30, is it? 20 to 25, no. I think 20 to 30, lah, around there. Lah, okay? Okay, and the reason why, or maybe about 25 to 35, okay? The reason why is because that is an age where there's the balance, right, of energy and experience. Okay, so like if you look at football, right, most footballers, right, the prime, it would be about 30, that age. Those that will hit their prime around there. Okay, so Ronaldo, you know, Cristiano Ronaldo, he has just passed his prime, but somehow he's still doing very well. Okay, so there are some exceptions. And the reason is because that is the balance between energy, athleticism, and experience. Okay, when you are still younger, you have a lot of energy, but you do not have experience. If you are older, you have experience, but you don't have energy. So this age would be the prime. But the teenage years, which I guess you are in right now, is very important, because you are in the years leading up to it. And these few years would often determine how you would use your prime years. Right? The kind of understanding that you have now, the kind of influence that people have on you, will determine how you will be using your prime years. And then, of course, the years after that. You know, this is why they say that oftentimes it is the age of teens and youths where you are still quite impressionable. Okay? You are still shaping your ideas. You are still able to be molded and shaped. Okay? Your character, the virtues, all these things can still be developed. And the direction you take is very important, because if you are shaped after the pattern of the world, by the time you reach youth or even young adult phase or even adult phase, many of these convictions have been set already. And if you are shaped according to the world, it's very hard to change. Now, by the grace of God, we know that God can transform anyone. Sure. That even if you're an adult, maybe 50 or 60, you still can change. But if you ask some adults, and if you talk to them, and you know that someone has like a temper issue, by the time he's 60 or 70, this person has a temper issue, do you think that it's easy for this person now to change in this hot-tempered nature? It's very difficult. It's not impossible, because we know that by the grace of God, the gospel can change anyone. But it's just be harder because he has spent so many years of his life talking like that, behaving like that, reacting like that. When he's angry or when he's upset, when he's frustrated, he retaliates like that. So it's harder for him to change. But at your age, you know, there are still many of these characteristics or character traits of yours, you know, which still can be shaped, which still can be molded. And so it's very important how you think, your philosophy, your understanding, your basis, your convictions. What do you live by? And don't let anyone rob you. That's what the Apostle Paul says. You don't want anyone to rob you of this very important phase of your life. Don't let anyone rob you by you wasting your life in the world. Now, it'd be very sad if when you reach maybe 30 plus, then you look back and then you say, I wish that when I was a teenager, I would have done this or I would have done that. Now, actually, if you talk to adults, I think you talk to your teachers behind, you ask them, do you have any regrets in life? Even you ask me, okay, do I have any regrets in life? I would tell you I have. Yeah, I have regrets in life. If I can go back maybe 10 years, 15 years, would there be things that I would do differently? There will be. All of us will have some regrets in life, okay, because we make mistakes. But by the grace of God, even these mistakes that we make, the Lord used it to shape us. And the Lord is still merciful. But what we can do is just to reduce the regrets that we will have. You know, and this is why it's so important to listen at times to the advice, especially the biblical counsel and advice of adults, of those who are older than you, because they have gone through it and they have made these mistakes. And now they do not want you to make the same mistakes. Some of these mistakes can be life-changing, can be very devastating. Some of these mistakes may be painful, hey, but it may not be as damaging. But there are some mistakes which you make, which can be really damaging. And sometimes, teenagers, we just pursue after something because we want to do it, or because of the pressures of friends, or because we don't think much, we say, YOLO, you only live once, and then we just want to enjoy the excitement, take all the risks that we want to take. And then after that, we make these mistakes, we regret. You know, like the other day, someone was just telling me something, sorry. I'm sorry that I laugh at my own joke before I tell you the joke. Anyway, it's not really a joke. Okay, it's just a story. Okay, someone told me of how this person wanted to take his bike license. Okay, so some of you, not yet, I think Singapore is 18 years old. Okay, so you got to wait at least 2 years, okay, for some of you to take your driving license or your bike license. So there was someone who actually wanted to take his bike license. Okay, then he has gone for all his lessons and he just has his traffic police test. So he was going for his traffic police test. And before his traffic police test, what he did was he was so excited, he went and buy a bike first. Okay, there are some people who do that. I anticipate that I'm going to pass already, so I buy a bike first. So it's okay, you buy your bike and then you park at home. Then you go for a traffic police test. But he tried to be clever. He rode the bike before he passed and got his license. And he rode the bike for his traffic police test, before he got his bike license. I do not know why he did that. Okay? And then the driving instructor saw. Of course, what do you think the driving instructor did? Because the driving instructor knew, this is my student, he has not got his bike license yet. Then why did he do that? So then, immediately, he was reported. He was barred from taking the exam. And I think he was also fined or something like that. Of course, you know when you say, who would do such a thing? But you know that teens, youths, even adults, okay, we make mistakes and we sometimes do very foolish things like that. What we can try to do is just to reduce this kind of mistakes we make. And sometimes these mistakes that we make, they rob us. In the case of this bike guy, can we just call him a bike guy? What he's robbed of would be he is not able to take his driving test. I think his bike test was he was barred for only a year. Okay, not very severe. So for 1 year, he cannot ride a bike. But it's also apparently a criminal offence. Okay, so I'm not sure whether he has a black mark for that in his criminal record history, things like that. So he's robbed of that. Not much. Okay, maybe just 1 year cannot ride bike. Not a big deal. But there are some things, some mistakes which we make, where if we live by the philosophy of the world, we can be robbed of more serious things. We can be robbed literally of our lives. And we do not want any man to rob us. Beware. So Paul says, pay very careful attention. If you take heed of his warning, then you will not allow yourself to be conquered, captured, robbed by the world. So what are the things? Paul highlighted three things. And I believe that these three things are also things that we face in similar, maybe different, but similar ways as well. First, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, here it simply means, the word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And Apostle Paul says the love of wisdom here, this is not a biblical wisdom, but it's just the philosophy, the wisdom of the world, the ideas of the world, the thinking of the world. It is vain. Vain meaning it's empty. Okay, and it's also very deceitful. Deceitful means it's very appealing, very subtle, very exciting. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, which is vain and deceitful. The philosophy of the world. Now, what do Singaporeans pride themselves in? Okay, amongst other things. Okay, Singapore, we are very proud about our port. Okay, you all know we have a very good port. I think still number top 4, top 5 in the world, like that, right? You all know? Maybe even second in the world, if I'm not wrong. China is like first. Port where we have, you know, like trade goods and things like that, the PSA. So we pride ourselves in a port. We also pride ourselves in an airport. Okay, because Changi Airport also often get awards, okay, for first and second, things like that. Then we also pride ourselves in our education. Okay, the National University of Singapore is now ranked among the top 10, things like that. And then also, Singaporean students often go for competitions, and they also do quite well. So we pride ourselves in education. And I suspect that even Christians, even teens, those in school, like you also place a very high value on education. There are some people who think that education can solve every problem. You know, when I was serving as a missionary in Africa, the government was really trying to emphasize education, education, education. And, I mean, Africa was plagued, at least in Kenya, is plagued with poverty. It's still a third world country. And there are so many people who are trying to get in NGOs, non-government organizations, and other organizations to try to bring in education to the country. And they think that, oh, maybe if there's education, people are more educated, they'll be more civilized. More civilized, then maybe less corruption. And maybe it will solve this problem, maybe it will solve that problem. So even in the kindergarten, I remember when I visited one of these kindergartens, they were having some presentation. It was like a graduation presentation. Then they were singing like one song, kindergarten song. Then they were singing something, I can't remember the exact words, but like something like education is the answer, something like that. Okay, that is the idea that many people have. And I think this is also one reason why Singapore, they push, you know, the youths, the children so hard in education. Because they think that education can solve a lot of things. Now, education is one form of this philosophy. In the days of Paul, they pride themselves in philosophy, in especially the Greek philosophy, in the mind. Basically, that's all it's about, in the mind. But do you think, really, that education can solve all these problems, especially the problems of sin? Do you think that education will really make a country more civilized? Now, I was just listening to BBC the other day. And this BBC, they were interviewing someone from India. And now she's like some educated person, okay? And then they were debating. Okay? She was debating with a British professor about whether colonialism, okay, whether the British, which colonized India, did it bring more benefit or did it bring more harm? Okay? Colonialism. And the Indian lady was arguing that we didn't need you to come into our country. In fact, what you have brought about more problems than good. Then the British guy was arguing that, look, when we came and colonized your country, we gave you medicine, we gave you education. One of the things that he mentioned was education and all these kind of things. And then she later also looked at all the other evidence of how different countries which colonized different lands of the world, the kind of chaos that it brought about. Now, I'm not going to tell you like, oh, this is my stand or what, but the point I'm simply trying to make is that this kind of civilization and this kind of what the colonial masters have done, yes, it may have brought benefits, but you realize it still does not solve many problems. In fact, they also have created problems in return. Because one example that the lady cited was in many parts of the world when the colonial masters, they divided the land. Okay? They would gather together. So let's say I'm from Britain, then you are from France. Then now we come and they say, let's look at the map of Africa. Okay? Who to divide what land? Now, how they divide the land is very arbitrary. They take a ruler, then they go to the map, and then they just draw a line. Okay, this part is yours, this part is mine. Then they maybe look at this river. Okay, this part be on the left side of the river is yours, this side is mine. And that's how they divide. And at times, they also divide the race of the people. In fact, that was what happened in Rwanda, which led to the genocide. Okay, the Belgians, they went to the land, and when they colonized Rwanda, they divided between two different families, okay, clans, they call them clans. So you know, like in Chinese, we have many different clans, right? Like Hakka or something like that. That's a clan. That's not a, because I'm Hakka, so I say Hakka. Okay, Hokkien, okay, Hakka and Hokkien. We are the same race, we are all Chinese. So Hakka and Hokkien, they are not different races. They are different families. So, but what the colonial masters did was they divided these families and they said that these are races. And then you go and put in the passport, you are from this tribe, you are from that tribe. And then led to the genocide in Rwanda, that kind of killing. And I heard that this is the same thing that's also happening in Myanmar between the Rohingyas and the Burmese. Right? It's because of this colonialism as well. And who are the ones who did these things? They are the very educated people. Now, the point that I'm simply trying to make is not that education is bad or education is good, but that education cannot solve the problem of sin. It will just basically make us more educated sinners. That's all. We will just be more educated in the ways of our sin. That's all. Do you take pride in philosophy? Do you take pride in your education? I know that this is one of the struggles in a church like Calvary Pandan. And I have heard not a few times, okay, some of this are shared with me by teens themselves, or some of them are teens who have already graduated, that there's this kind of elitist mindset in this church, especially amongst those who are still studying. Like what kind of school you go to, what kind of school you want to go to, what kind of junior college you want to go to. Right, so some of you have just finished Sec 4. Then where are you going? You are Enle, is it? Oh, okay. Enle, where are you going next year?
Maybe a cybersecurity course.
Oh, cybersecurity course in Poly. Okay. Interesting. Cybersecurity course in Poly. Because cybersecurity is something that's like so important today. Right, that's an interesting course. Where are the rest going? But where do you want to go? Okay, maybe I should not ask like where are you going, but where do you want to go? Because you may want to go somewhere, but you cannot get there. Now, I heard that there's this kind of culture where there's an elitist, where people somehow want to go to the top schools. I'm not going to name the names. Okay, but you maybe if I say top schools, immediately you have in your mind, which are the top schools? Which schools I want to go into?
And then at times I know that people may even look at others. Hey, you cannot go to this school. You cannot get to this school. And then they may even despise you for getting this school or not getting this school. Is there this kind of discrimination even in the church? Because you pride yourself in the education, in terms of the philosophy. That is one example of the vain and deceitful philosophy of our time. And of course, beyond this, right, beyond just education, vain and deceitful philosophy describes any kind of wisdom, any kind of thinking that is apart from the Word of God. Now, I hope that you are not bought into the different kinds of philosophies of our time. You know, the philosophies of men are vain and deceitful because they keep changing. There is never consistency. Like, you know, I like to drink tea. Okay, just give you an example. So I may be using quite an old-fashioned example, which I'm not sure whether you can relate to it, but I like to drink tea. And then I research a little bit about how to brew tea in the best way. So there's this kind of tea known as the white tea, okay? Then I read one article, then they say that, oh, white tea is very delicate, so you need to brew it at about 60 or 70 degrees Celsius. You don't brew it with hot water, because you brew it boiling water, you burn the tea, you cook the tea, then the taste will be different. And then I said, oh, okay. So I started brewing my tea at 60, 70 degrees. Then after I read another article, then this another tea master says that, actually, the theory that you brew at 60, 70 is not true. You should brew it as hot as possible, 90 or even 100 degrees, because it brings out the true essence of the tea. It will not burn the tea. It's stronger than you think it is. So in the end, should you brew at 60, 70 or 100? And later, some article says that it doesn't matter. Just brew it whatever way you want, and whatever way you enjoy it the most, then just do it. Okay? So basically, this is an example of philosophy of man in just tea brewing. In any other field of study, there will be all these experts who will tell you different things, and they have all their different opinions. But if it's not the Word of God, you can never know whether it's true absolutely. You can never have that certainty of truth. Unless it's the Word of God. This is the reality of all the philosophy of men. So why do you want to pride yourself in the wisdom of this world? Do you use the wisdom of this world in deciding something? You use the logic of this world, you know, maybe to choose your future, to decide your future, what course you want to do. That would be the vain and deceitful philosophy that plagues our time today. Apostle Paul warns us, don't use the philosophy of the world to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that Apostle Paul mentions here, and we have to go quickly, he says, don't let anyone rob you after the tradition of men. Now, when Apostle Paul was addressing the Jews over here, okay, or the Christians in those days, some of these traditions of men would bring back to mind the kind of religion the Pharisees practiced. That is a kind of the traditions of men. The Pharisees were known for their wicked traditions, where they have elevated the practices of men to be equal to the commandments of God. Okay, so the Pharisees, they introduced their own man-made laws and rules, such as washings of hands, okay, of cups, of pots, of tables, and they would twist the law of God for their own advantage. That is the tradition of men, in which the Pharisees pride themselves in. Now, but one thing that these traditions of men emphasizes and highlights would be their hypocrisy. Because while they keep the external forms of the law, they are not truly honoring the Lord. This is the hypocrisy that the Pharisees are known for. Now, one thing about this hypocrisy is that they try to create religion from outside in. That is, there's no change in the heart. They just want to follow the rules of men externally, but there's no real transformation and change in the heart. That is the problem. And in other words, you can say that this tradition of men would be like what the Apostle Paul says in other places. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And Paul says, don't let anyone rob you in this kind of life where you have a form of godliness, but there's no power thereof. You just observe the man-made rules, man-made laws, but there's no true change in the heart. That is one thing about this tradition of men. Now, one of the deadliest things that can rob you as teens would be to you have the impression that you are godly, you are spiritual, because you have been observing many outward things of the law. But yet, there's no true change in your heart, in your soul. And that's one danger, I believe, for second-generation Christians or third-generation Christians, those who grew up in church. Actually, how many of you are second-generation Christians? You know what are second-generation Christians, right? Those who are born in a Christian family. Then how about are there any third-generation Christians? Okay, no third-generation Christian. Johan. Okay, sorry. Are you third-generation Christian? Because you're thinking. Then, huh? Okay, so the daddy's line is... Okay. So, if you follow mother's line, it would be three. Father's line is two. Okay, like, can we consider third generation Christian? Half at least. Okay, so you are actually third generation Christian already. Quite rare, but I think as you all grow older, if the Lord tarries, there'll be maybe third or fourth generation by the grace of God. Now, one of the dangers for third or second generation Christians is that we grow up learning many of these external things, okay, of these laws that we have to keep, these rules that we have to obey. And of course, many of these rules are biblical rules, God-honoring rules, rules that the Bible has given to us. You know, some say that the Bible is not a book of rules. That's not true. The Bible is a book of laws. Okay, the Bible has a lot of laws that God has given to us. And these are not man-made laws. That's the difference. These are God's law. But we can keep even God's law in a man-made way. That's the danger. Like, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's God's law. And we have to honor the Sabbath day. We have to keep this commandment. But the danger lies when we try to keep this commandment only in the outside. There's no true change in heart. We just observe it externally, outwardly, not because we love the Lord and His day, but we just observe it because we have no other choice. And then we just keep this law, and we try to find ways to break this law because we do not really want to keep it. And then we try to find excuses to the circumventing of these laws. Not only just for this law, but any law of God. But you see, the root issue is that we try to change ourselves outwardly, and then hopefully this would bring a change inside. But that's not how Christianity works. And I am afraid that those who grow up in Sunday school and grow up in church, they think that because they have observed many outward keeping of the so-called laws, they have a true religion in their heart. But the reality is that this is not the case. I remember once when I was in Australia, then there's this brother there who shared with me, because he's from Malaysia, so sometimes he would travel back to Malaysia. Then he shared with me how one day as he was traveling back to Malaysia, he came to Singapore first, then he was driving across the causeway. Then he saw this Singaporean car in front of him. And as he was driving behind the Singaporean car, when the Singaporean car immediately crossed the causeway, the Singaporean car, he wound down his window and he threw banana skin out. Okay, then this person was quite shocked by that. It made me think, why this guy would do that? You see, the issue is that Singaporeans, are we clean by nature? You know, Singapore is very clean and green, right? But are we really clean in that? Do we really treasure this cleanliness? I don't really think so. It's not really in our habit, in our nature. This is why we don't litter in Singapore. We go to Malaysia and then we until we cross the crossway, then we litter. Why? Because Malaysia, no one will catch us, no one will find us. But in Singapore, if I litter, then sometimes there may be people who are plain clothes, National Environmental Agency people who would take your name. Do you know that there are people who are plain clothes? They can like take your names and then like arrest you. Not really arrest you, fine you. Okay. I think if I'm not wrong, you know Sister Siu An? I think she's teaching teens, right? Sister Siwan can fine you also, okay? If you litter, okay? So don't litter in front of her. Yeah, I mean, the point is don't litter at all, okay? But you see, the point, the issue is what? Singaporeans, we are not clean by habit or by nature. We are only afraid of the law. Right? If the law will fine me, then I don't litter. But then if I go to Malaysia, no one will catch me, I don't care, then doesn't matter. Not my land, I just throw anywhere I want. You know, they say that the Japanese, they are different. Okay, the Japanese people are really clean because they have pride, or you know, they really are people who have, they value their, the image, the impression. So these kind of things, they take pride in what they do. So they are really clean by character and by nature, things like that. But the point I'm just trying to make is that at times our keeping of the law, even the word of God, it must be from the heart. Don't try to just keep the outward forms of the law if there's no genuine change in heart. Because what this would do is that you are just merely obeying men's word. If now you just create rules and laws and then you try to circumvent it, that's what the Pharisees did, the traditions of men. They are just obeying men's word. We need to see that these are not just merely men's word, but these are God's word, God's law, and that we want to keep it because it pleases the Lord, because it's for our good. You see, many of the commandments that God has given to us is really for our good. It's to protect us. It's to guide us. It's to show us how we can please Him to live a godly life, holy life. Beware, don't let anyone rob you after the traditions of men. Now, related to this is, the Bible says, the third danger is the rudiments of the world. Okay, the rudiments of the world, these are the word rudiments there describes the principal things of the world, or the element of the world. That's the word rudiment. Okay, so the rudiment of the world, the element of the world, these are things that make up the world. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, Apostle Paul talks about this elements of the world which help them bondage. Okay, now in Galatians chapter 4 verse 3, the Bible says this: even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word element there is the same word for rudiment. Okay, in Galatians chapter 4 verse 3. Now in the context of the Jews, okay, these elements of the world would be the laws of Moses. Now, that's the context of the Jews. Why? Because before they were born again in Christ, the religious form, right, of the laws of Moses, the keeping of the laws of Moses, are all that they knew. That was what they lived by, and they were under the bondage of the keeping of this law for their salvation. That was the bondage. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The problem was that they were keeping these things, thinking that by keeping all these things, they can be saved. And which is why, later on, even though some of these Jews became Christians, they thought that they still had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That was one of the big problems in those days. So they still wanted part of their old life mixed together with Christ. Now, for us, it is slightly different. Because the element things of the world, for us, is not the law of Moses, because we are Gentiles. We do not grow up, right, with the law of Moses as the element thing of the world for us. Correct? For the Jews, they grew up with the element things of the world to be the law of Moses for them. But for us, what are the things which bound us in the past when we were children? What are the things which we were in bondage in the past? What are those things where before we knew God, we were bound by these weak and beggarly things? What are these things for us? It's not so much the laws of Moses, because before you were Christians, none of us knew the law of Moses. But before we were Christians, what are these rudiment things of the world to us? What is the world that we had before we were Christians? Now, the struggle for second and third generation Christians is that sometimes they may not see the contrast. Okay? And they may not know what they used to live for. I'm sure if you look at scripture, and even if you discuss with people, you can ask them what they live for. What are the rudiments, what are the element things of the world to them? when they are not a Christian. Or maybe you just observe your Christian friends. Okay, what are the element things of the world? The very basic, the foundational things of the world for them. Just ask, what is their purpose? What is their ambition? What is their goal? What is their dream? What do they live for? Why do they do what they do? Some of them may be very short-sighted. They just live for fun. Right? Their life is defined by fun, enjoyment, play. As long as I can be happy, that's all that matters. So there are some who live by this philosophy. It links back to the idea of philosophy. As long as I'm happy, the philosophy of my life is just to be happy. Doing anything that makes me happy, that would be the element thing of the world for me. So it means I do whatever I feel like at any moment. That's the philosophy, and that's the rudiment thing of the world for them. For some of them, the rudiment thing of the world would be possessions, power, wealth. I mean, this is something that has always been a struggle and an issue for men. Right? The lust for power, the lust for position, the lust for wealth. I mean, if you think about this very carefully, why do people like to compete? What is the point of a competition? Right? What is the point of running to be the fastest man in the world? What is the point of it? Actually, at the end of the day, if you just take a step back and you just look at everything very carefully, what is the point of it at the end of the day? Is there any real achievement and any real purpose to that? I mean, what do you get at the end of the day? Nothing. Right, Ben, do you have, what do they get at the end of the day? A medal, okay, and then? Friends? Oh, fans. Okay, they have less friends, but more fans. Because you, really, you do not know who your true friends are, right? If let's say now you are a very, very rich footballer, imagine you are like Lionel Messi, okay? Then a lot of people want to be your friends. But you don't know who are your friends because they want to be your friends, and you don't know who are your friends because they want your money and your popularity. That's the problem. But at the end of the day, basically you get nothing. Actually, even like Joseph Schooling, I mean, when Singapore won the Olympics gold, then everyone very happy. But actually, you think about it, what do you get out of it? We didn't even get a public holiday from it. Right? I mean, we wanted a public holiday, but we didn't even get a public holiday. So what do we get? These are the rudiment things of... You look at it. What people live for in this world? What are your unbelieving friends? What do they live for? What do they pursue after? Now, Apostle Paul says, don't let any man spoil you with the rudiment, the element things of the world, where you also live for these rudiments, these element things in the world. Christians, we need to change the way we view the world. We need to view life, our purpose, our ambition, our goal, completely differently. Take it out of our mind. That we need to get good grades. Take it out of our mind. Take it out of our minds that being a good example in school is to get good grades. Do not draw that kind of equation anymore. It's not true. Now, of course, I'm not telling and teaching you to be irresponsible. And don't tell, they say your parents, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, what grades I get, as long as it be a good testimony. That's not what I'm saying at all. You do your best. But for some, if let's say having done your best, you are diligent, right, you are responsible, and then at the end, maybe you get a B or even a C. But that's already what you have done your best. Really, genuinely, honestly. Then it's okay. Do not say that if someone gets a C, he's a bad testimony in school because he not get good grades. Please do not equate good grades with good testimony. Now, if a person is very clever, but he's irresponsible, but he's lazy, he has a bad attitude, very arrogant attitude, then he gets an A. Does it mean that he's a good testimony? No, it doesn't mean that at all. So please do not think that just because a person gets good grade, then he's a good testimony. Of course, don't think that if a person gets bad grade, then he's also a good testimony, right? It's not the opposite. The whole point is about your whole life, your attitude in study. You study your best, and then you get your result. And the result is not what you expected. How do you react and respond to that? That should be your attitude. Don't let any man rob you after the rudiment things of the world. Now, I know I spent a lot of time in verse 8 already. Okay, but I hope you'll bear with me because now let's go on to verse 9 and 10. These are the false alternative of Christ that we have looked at. Apostle Paul now tells us to look at our sufficiency in Christ. Instead of all these things, then what should be our sufficiency? What completes us? Because if, let's say, we take everything away, right? We take our philosophy away, we take our forms of religion away, if we take the rudiment, the element things of the world away, we take all these things away, then what are we left with? We have nothing. You mean I cannot live for myself, my own happiness? I cannot live for my own pursuit, my own ambition? I cannot seek after my own philosophy? Then what do I have? Apostle Paul says, you have Christ. In Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now in summary and in contrast, Apostle Paul says that all other things are in contrast to Christ. Anything that is not after Christ, right? You see that at the end of verse 8. As long as you pursue after anything that is not after Christ, it is vain, it's deceitful. Don't do that. But in contrast with that, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now this is a great theological truth. But Apostle Paul says that this is a very meaningful truth, because in this theological truth, ye are complete in Him. You see how doctrine impacts our life. Now what does it mean that when Paul says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? This truth simply teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is fully God. In Christ, in Him, is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At the same time, He is also fully man, because He came as a man. Now this great theological truth is very important. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now Christmas is coming. And I hope that even when we celebrate Christmas, like sometimes we sing sweet songs of Christmas. Right? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. And then we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a manger, is God. Sometimes we also, when we look at the cross, okay, we see the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for us. We also forget that He's God. So please do not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the amazing truth is that the fullness of the Godhead abides now in Christ bodily, where He lived as a man. And why this is so important is because the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for us. And God cannot die to represent man. Right? If He is not a man, if God is not a man, He cannot die to represent man. Sorry, there's an alarm. Okay, it says 11. Okay. God cannot die to represent man. Only man can represent man. And so, the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ bodily so that He can die to represent man. Now, think about this very carefully. Why must God condescend to our state, to walk with us, to live with us? Why must He do that? Why must He even want to represent man? Why must He even want to die for us? But that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, because He loved us. In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what a great condescension it is. Now if He were a man who condescend to our level, we sometimes are very impressed already. Right? We are very grateful if someone were just to condescend to our position, to our level. But now we are talking about Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, who has the fullness of the Godhead. He condescend to become man. Why? So that we can be complete in Him. So that we do not need anything else in this world but Him. And that's what verse 10 now says. Ye are complete in Him. Now the word complete here is the word to mean fulfilled. Okay? And here it's written in a way where it's in a passive voice, where the Bible is saying that ye are made complete in Him. Okay? Or you are made full in Christ. You are fulfilled in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ came, fully God, fully man, so that we can be fulfilled in Him and Him alone. Because Christ is the head of all principality and power. Now, the principality and power here speaks of Christ's authority. That even angels, the principality and power here oftentimes refers to angels. Angels have to be subject to Him. So, ye are complete in Him. Just a very simple question. What do you define your life by? That if you have, you are complete. What do you define your life by? No, what do you say? Would you say that you need in your life to be complete? There are some people who say that if I can eat this food or do that, my life is complete. If I can travel to this place or do that, my life is complete. No, sometimes we express it that way. Right? Like the other day I saw Gordon Ramsay cooking beef Wellington. Because Christmas is coming, so beef Wellington is cooked for Christmas. Okay, you all know what is beef Wellington? Okay, if you do not know, then maybe you can go and find out, okay? Like on... Anyways, so if you see this YouTube video, after he cooked this beef Wellington, right, then he cooked, then he do all the steps, and after he take it out from the oven, then he cut the beef Wellington, then the smoke came out. Then he says, wow, the smell so nice. And then after he cut, then he says, oh, he says something like, my life is complete. I'm now ready to die and go to heaven. Things like that. Okay, first of all, I do not know whether he's Christian. I don't think he is, because he cursed so much on television. And secondly, you mean your life is complete just by this beef Wellington? I also can make beef Wellington. You know, actually I made beef Wellington before. But anyway, the point is that, you mean your life is just complete by eating this beef Wellington? Really? That's all? Your life is so superficial that just this food can satisfy you? Sometimes people, they feel, oh, my life is complete if I can this. You know, there's this very expensive beef, right, known as Kobe beef. Right, Wagyu beef, or they say Wagyu beef, I don't know how to pronounce, but they say this Wagyu beef that is in like Japan. And then they say that this beef is so delicious that it has the marbling, right? You know what's marbling? The fats and the muscle fiber, they mix very perfectly, that if you cut that, when you eat it, it melts in your mouth. Then the flavor is so full and things like that. So then some people say that if I can just eat that beef, my life will be complete. Or maybe some of you want to travel to a certain place. If I can just one day go there, my dream is to go there. You know, I heard that there's a place in Europe or somewhere where there's this princess castle or something like that. Okay, it's the castle of Sleeping Beauty or something like that. Then some people say, I want to just go there and see. If I just see that place, my life is complete. I do not know for you, what do you think you want to do that your life is complete? Maybe some of you say that, if I can get married, my life is complete. Okay, maybe some aunties, okay, the adults, okay, not really adults, the aunties, but the teachers, they say, if I have grandchildren, my life is complete. Okay, so for different people, their life are complete by different things. But what is it for you that you say that your life is complete, that your life is fulfilled, that your life is whole? Can you simply say that my life is fulfilled and complete in Christ? That if I have Christ alone, I don't need anything else. You know, when you look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle, he was writing this in prison. He had nothing left. In some of his epistles, he even said that there were some of his friends which left him. Okay, they left him even for the world. And of course, he still had, by the grace of God, many faithful co-laborers in Christ. But he had nothing. If you try to think, would you live a life like what the Apostle Paul did and lived? No, to sacrifice all these things for Christ. Sometimes our complaint is this: I have given up so much for Christ, and yet what do I get in return? Nothing. But you see, the Apostle Paul, he lived with this truth, that his life is complete in Christ. That even if he's in prison, even when he's alone, when there's no one else who is with him, in Christ, his life is complete. This is why he can truly say, for to me to live is Christ. I live in Christ. I live for Christ. I live unto Christ. I live through Christ. In him, my life is complete. Christ is the one who has given us life in the first place. Right? We have an abundant new life because of Christ. Because of what he did, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, I am complete in him. My ambition is for Christ. My goal in life is unto Christ. Everything, my life is sourced in Christ. I am complete in Him. I don't need any person, I don't need anything to give me this sense of fulfillment. In fact, if I have everything in this world but not Christ, my life would be empty. But if I have Christ and nothing else, my life would be complete. Is this the life that you now live? Is your life complete in Christ? Your life can be complete in Christ if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Now, there are many alternative things to Christ that the world will keep presenting before you. You know, it's like they will keep bringing it to you, showing you, like a salesman. That's what the world will do, sell you all these things. Buy this. No, this is very good, this is very nice. But you say, my life is already complete in Christ. I don't need any other thing. Now, sometimes, like you go to the MRT, they may try to sell you things. Okay, like the other time, they were selling like this new shaver. Like this shaver that is made of ceramic blade. Okay, the lady, sorry, you don't understand, but ceramic blade. I don't know also whether you'll start to have shaver. But you know, sometimes shaving, like, if let's say the shaver is not good, then it like cuts you and then it gives you like pimples, like irritated because your skin is very sensitive, things like that. Then they sell you, then now they say this is the first ceramic blade, that five blades, you know, in Singapore, first one ever, things like that. So I say, oh, I'm not interested, I already have a shaver. They said, no, just try, things like that. But I say, I don't need it because I already have. I say, I'm very happy with what I have already. I don't need any other thing. So I immediately just walk away because I don't need it. Right? But then there are some people who they just want more and more and more. Are you like that? If you just keep wanting more, never satisfied, you will just keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. If the things of this world are those things that you keep seeking after, you feel your life is never complete. But if you have Christ, if Christ already fulfills you, Christ already satisfies you, you are already living in Christ, living for Christ. If Christ is all that you have and all that you need, then no matter what the world will try to sell you, you say, I don't need any other thing. I have Christ. What one night more? The world may try to sell you its music, its entertainment, the friends, the attractions. But you say, I don't need all these things. I have Christ. What one night more? That is not just merely, I don't need. I don't want these things. Because these things will take me away from Christ. Ye are complete in Him. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, O Lord, we see how deadly this world is. We see its philosophy. We see the forms of religion. We see the element things of this world, and how they try to present so many alternatives to Christ. Oh, at this young age, we are often so susceptible because we are so easily attracted, enticed by all the light and the sound of this world. But, oh Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to find our fulfillment in Christ. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can truly say we have all that we need and all that we want. If I have Christ, what want I more? Help us then, O Lord, to live for Christ, to live in Christ, that everything we do would be in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us if we have been so short-sighted. Forgive us if we have also wasted our time and our life. Some of these years we will never get back. But we pray for the days ahead that will now help us and teach us to live for Christ. As we continue through the rest of this camp, meditating upon Thy Word, we pray that Thou will continue to see how we are dead and yet alive with and in Christ. So teach us, O Lord, keep Thy Word in our hearts. For we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.